This week, we were gathered, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church was gathered in Rome, Georgia, for something we call the General Assembly. If you're a visitor today, you wandered into an Evangelical Presbyterian Church. The theme of the week was a meditation on this statement of the gospel, the statement of the kingdom, seek the kingdom of God and God's righteousness and all these things will be added to you. That was the theme. And at the assembly, we didn't so much conduct business, but tried to help each other promote the kingdom. That was our goal, and to strengthen churches and pastors and leaders. As a part of that, I was invited to speak as one of the evening speakers. And I did talk about righteousness as one of the conditions for kingdom life, righteousness in the church and the kingdom. And what I decided to do with the blessing of the stated clerk was essentially to meditate on the lessons that I think I've learned over the last 40 months now with you. And I shared them with the General Assembly with just a few changes. I'm going to share the same thoughts with you. I'm going to be reading not quite what's in your bulletin, but first from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, and then a few verses from 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, while you get ready to hear, let me just say that to some extent, since this is meditations, you will have heard snippets of what I say today here and there before over the months. If you like, you can call it my idea of some of my greatest hits, if that helps. And if it doesn't help, think of it as just a sermon. Galatians chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And then from the Apostle Paul, speaking to Timothy about leadership, he says this in 1 Timothy 3. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Would you pray with me for a moment? Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would give us ears to hear what you have to say to us about the life of righteousness, the life of the kingdom, the life of a leader of your church. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I used to feel sorry for goldfish. What a miserable existence they seem to lead, going around and around that little bowl, 10 inches square, with little bump outs on the side, as if to torment them with a thought that there is more space somewhere in this world. And around they go, viewing the same pirate ship, the same treasure chest, the same mermaid. How boring can it possibly be? Then I read a study by a scientist who was studying goldfish and their mental life, and he discovered with his team of experts that goldfish have a short-term memory of 3 seconds, which means that instead of having a boring existence, their life is as exciting as it can possibly be. Every time they go around the goldfish bowl, it's a fresh round of excitations. Look, a pirate ship. A treasure chest and a mermaid. How beautiful she is. Ah, da, da, 1, 2, 3. A pirate ship. A mermaid. A treasure chest. So, in honor of this discovery at our house, we call it goldfishing when one person says something to another and they forget within 3 seconds or less. Where was it you said you were going? At our house, everybody talks. But sometimes it seems that nobody listens. Well, Plato, I suppose, will be proud of the idea that we need to remember that learning is often really just remembering the things we ought to know. And so what I want to do really is share with you the things I hope to try to remember as we go round and round in the church trying to advance God's kingdom. A personal note and a word of review about the life of this church. I have lived in St. Louis for almost exactly 15 years now. I've been your pastor for 40 months. After 17 years in academia, I re-entered the pastorate in 2003 and came to this church, a great church that had also experienced great hardships over a span of perhaps a decade or so. Two pastors, senior pastors, died while in office in a very short span of time, and the church also suffered several other great blows around the same time or near the same time. Sin and weakness beset the church on every side. For 10 years, this church was held together by elders and deacons and assistant pastors and associate pastors and Sunday school teachers and youth leaders and volunteers and, you know, ordinary people. The church should have come close to disintegrating, but by God's grace, it did not, because many people were faithful. It was during those years that I came to know this church a little bit. During three spans, when there was not a senior pastor, I came and spoke here about 50 times, about 50 Sunday mornings. And during that time, you got to know me as a speaker, and I got to know you as an audience. So when I came as a pastor, we didn't really know each other all that well. And naturally enough, people weren't wondering about, you know, standing and talking, but about other things, really weightier things. The question was, what kind of a pastor will you be? What kind of a man are you? Are you up to this task? When you say you will do a thing, will you do it? When you say we want to pursue a project, will you pursue it? Or will we be left dangling because you changed your mind? Will you care for us? Will you be here through thick and thin? They were all questions about the same thing, character. Are you a man of character? And there was a burst of these questions in the first few months, and honestly, they've continued throughout. People still want to know things like, you know, will you endure? Will you be here for the long haul? If you say you will do a thing, will you, will we do that thing? Character first. I have to tell you, not everyone sees church leadership that way. Some years ago, I was in a grand old seminary library. It was a liberal seminary many, many miles from here, doing some research, looking up some dusty tomes from the 17th and 18th century, having a good old time, really, reading these books in a nearly empty library. But, you know, how much time can you spend with people have been dead for 300 years, and eventually I needed to stretch my legs. And I wandered around the library a bit and came to the bulletin board. On the bulletin board, of course, there were assignments and announcements of one kind and another, and one announcement caught my attention. It said this, "The end of freedom, living by the standards of your community." Well, that seemed cryptic and interesting enough, so I read on. It was a seminar being provided for that year's crop of graduates. And it was telling them that when they graduated, they would have to act like leaders of their moral community, which meant that they would have to be careful from now on about the way they consumed alcohol and other substances, not all of them legal. Beyond that, those students, seminary students, mind you, going out to be pastors in just a few weeks, those students who were single would have to either face the end of their sexual freedom or learn how to be very discreet. And at this seminar, they would tell you how to do that. Well, that's not quite the way Paul viewed pastoral leadership, is it? Paul said, "Here is a trustworthy saying." And then he began to describe the life of an overseer, the life of a leader of the church. And as you look at the list, traits like self-controlled, hospitable, not given to drunkenness, not quarrelsome, things like that, taking care of his family, are all character traits. In fact, in the list that I read you a little while ago, only two items had to do with anything a leader does: apt to teach, manage the church. Everything else is about a leader's character. The principle is character first. Now, when Paul writes to Timothy two letters, first and second letter, and a letter to Titus, he's writing to people who are going to take the church forward in the days soon coming when the apostles will all be gone and the next generation has to lead. In the same chapter I read from, a little bit later, Paul tells us that's what he's doing. He says, I'm writing you these instructions so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, he said two things have to be attended to. He said first, how we ought to conduct ourselves, and then we have to hold on to the truth. Notice, please, that he put truth second, not first. The church is rightly very concerned to hold on to the truth of God and the gospel and to be orthodox, to hold on to orthodoxy. But Paul, if I can use the term, actually mentions orthopraxy first. First he mentions conduct, then he mentions the gospel. Not to minimize the gospel. In fact, if you read through 1 Timothy, the very first thing he says is, here's a trustworthy saying, here comes something important. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, or the first, or the foremost. The first job of the church is to guard the gospel, proclaim the gospel, defend the gospel. But there are other jobs. And beyond that, of course, we need to keep our life in order, our relationships, our roles. We have to avoid quarreling. We must pray. We must beautify ourselves with good deeds, not with beautiful clothes. The apostle says, in extravagant clothing. First task, then, is the gospel. Second task is relationships. And the third is to develop sound leaders. I believe that there is no earthly resource that's more important to the church than sound and godly leaders, elders, deacons, and all the rest, pastors and people who aren't ordained or formally recognized. When you look at the way Paul describes leaders, what you notice is that there is one standard. Not a standard for leaders and a different one for ordinary folk. Not a standard when you're in seminary when people aren't watching and another standard when they are watching. There is one standard when you're preparing to lead and leading. There's one standard when you are in public and private. One standard if you are male or female. Really, the only issue is this, that leaders, recognized leaders, pastors, elders, and deacons, should come closer, publicly so, to attaining that one standard that we all seek. One standard for all. Martin Luther said, young men are tempted by girls. Men who are 30 are tempted by gold. And when they are 40, which I think must have passed for old age at his time, when they are 40, they are tempted by glory and honor. You know, it's true, really, that some people are tempted to seek leadership, even leadership in the church, for the sake of the glory and the honor and the recognition. A man may think to himself, you know, I've had a good life, I've got a good career, good family, and wouldn't it be wonderful if I was also recognized as a moral and spiritual leader in my community? And there are other people who maybe didn't have such a good career. They weren't respected in their community. But to lead in the church is a kind of a compensation for gaps in their resume. I was speaking at a conference a few years ago in a southern state where I had to speak in the morning and the Saturday and Friday night and had some time free, therefore, on Saturday afternoon. And one of the men who led in the church decided to take me around town, around the region, show me the town. And somehow or other, we got to talking about success. And he said to me, you know, to be a success as a man in this community, you need to have a nice pickup truck, a big, powerful pickup truck, and a cabin by the river, and be a deacon in your church. It was mostly a Baptist town, so he said, deacon. And then he translated for me. He said, of course, what I really mean for us, since we're Presbyterians, is you have to have a big pickup truck and a cabin by the river and be an elder in the church. And then he paused and said, of course, if you can kill a deer with a bow at 50 paces, you don't need anything else. Well, again, that's not quite the way the apostle sees it. If you look at your bulletin for a moment, you will see on the back, there is a little box. And that little box has above the pink section of your bulletin a segment that says Fruit of the Spirit on the top and then Traits of an Elder and Deacon. And they are interspersed or interwoven to make a point. And let me start to make the point this way. If you look at the lists of Paul's virtues, at first glance, they often seem like just like a random series of good things we ought to pursue or have, nice character traits. But when you look more closely, you'll find that patterns emerge that didn't immediately meet the eye. And the pattern that emerges from the two passages I read to you, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and the traits of a godly leader in 1 Timothy 3, is this. The fruit of the Spirit is God's internal work in our heart, and the traits of a leader show that work outwardly or externally in the external world. There is, in other words, very little verbal overlap. Only one word appears in both lists, and that's self-control. But conceptually, there's a lot of overlap, and it goes this way. If the Spirit is at work inside you, then it will show outside in the behavior that all can see. Look at the list, and it'll make sense to you. I won't do all nine, but several of them. So the fruit of the Spirit, first of all, is love. And then Paul says leaders take care of the family in the church, which, of course, requires love. And the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And Paul says a leader must be contented and temperate and not greedy. And, of course, it's joy in what you have that allows you to be contented and not greedy. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. And leaders, Paul says, are not quarrelsome, they're not violent, they're not quick-tempered. In other words, they publicly show that there's peace in their hearts. Leaders are supposed to show the fruit of the Spirit of patience. In this way, they care for the family and care for the church. And we all know that caring for children requires patience, doesn't it? Or kindness. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul's list of leader's traits says hospitality. What is hospitality but showing kindness to strangers? Just to pick one more, the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. And leaders are faithful to their wives, to their children, to their church. The point, I hope, is clear that if God's Spirit is at work in us, it will show itself publicly and all will be able to recognize that. And that allows someone to be a leader. So on the one hand, we look to the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, we also can look to society. One of the things I noticed when I was reading this list a while ago was that it has a number of traits in it that showed up in pagan virtue lists that ethicists of that time, 2,000 years ago, wrote up. At that time, long ago, people put great stock in hospitality and in self-control and in temperance. Those are three leading virtues of the time. And all three show up on Paul's list of the desirable traits of a church leader. In other words, it's a different way of saying what he says elsewhere, that a church leader has to have a good reputation in the outside world. The outside world has to be able to look at a church leader and say, you know, it makes sense that this man leads. He's a good man. We can see it ourselves. Christian leaders should meet the valid secular or pagan standards of the day. Pagans do hold then, and secular people today do hold some valid standards. Secular people believe in honesty. They believe in perseverance. They believe in fidelity to principles. And if you think about it, Christian leaders that have shown these sorts of traits, people like Chuck Colson and Billy Graham, their careers are near their ends, they have shown all throughout faithfulness to their word. They have sacrificed. They haven't been greedy. They've been morally upright in every way. And it makes their ministries all the stronger, even in the eyes of secular people who might completely disagree with their philosophy. They still at least have to recognize that the man is worthy of respect. On the other hand, how much has the church suffered when people who are promoting themselves or are regarded as leaders of the church are fraudulent, deceptive, greedy, unfaithful? The church is wounded by such things. So as I think about the life of a church leader, as I think about my months with you, the first point is this: character first. It can be misleading when Paul starts to talk about the traits of a leader in a church. He says, the one who desires to be an overseer desires a noble task. And we're ready then for a list of tasks. But then immediately after that, he says, an overseer must be. As if to say, the first task of a leader is, as the saying goes, to be the man. The first task is our own character. Now, not that deeds don't count. When Paul talks about deacons elsewhere, he says, you know, deacon must be tested. Their deeds have to be tested. We examine what they've done. So God wants people who can lead both by character and by deeds, but the first is character. Now we have to be careful, because I'm not saying you have to be perfect to lead. If I were, we would have no leaders. I like to think of Christian leaders, even myself, as something like slightly pudgy fitness trainers, or as cardiologists whose arteries are showing signs of decay. Not all the valves are good. Or sometimes I think of us as like divorced marriage counselors. You know, you can be a good marriage counselor even though you've been divorced. It's possible. It's probably not helpful most of the time. But what I'm saying is this: a Christian leader is talking about the disease that others have, and he has the disease himself. We're like overweight fitness trainers. We actually can help people, but we have the problem too. We are sinners, and we must remember that at all points. As we try to heal others, we must heal ourselves. So the first task is character. The second responsibility is to make sure that we tend to first things first, our first duties first. Now, I believe, maybe you agree with me, maybe you don't, that we all have a right to procrastinate about some things. If you want to put off your taxes until April 12th and just do them in a blind fury in the next 2 or 3 days, you know, that's your business. And perhaps you're like me, you don't really like packing for trips, and so, you know, you put it off, if possible, start packing 2.5 hours before you have to leave. If it works for you, go right ahead. And to be honest with you, I sometimes put off cutting. All my sermons are 5 minutes too long, except for the ones that are 10 minutes too long. I sometimes put off cutting my sermons until I have to cut while I'm preaching. So we all, I think, have a right to procrastinate on some things some of the time, but we don't have a right to procrastinate on the essential things. Now, for a pastor, whether solo pastor, church planter, senior pastor, associate pastor, youth leader, the first thing is being prepared to preach or teach God's word. Now, here's just a little thought on the Apostle Paul. When he's ready to say something very important, he gives a lot of introductions. They may be close together, but he'll set it up. So, for example, in one place, he's ready to say something very important. He says, I urge you, that's one, therefore, my brothers, in view of God's mercies, and then he says something. So that's a quadruple setup. Now, the next passage I'm going to read to you has a quintuple setup. And that's the most I've ever seen. So it must be really important, and here's what he says. He says, in the presence of God, that's one, and in the presence of Jesus Christ, who will, number three, judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing, that's four, in view of his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Now that means that pastors need to be ready to preach the word in season, which will be Sundays, whether they're preaching or teaching Sunday school or something else. And then maybe, you know, if they're discipling somebody on Monday or Wednesday or Friday, at the regular times, we have to be ready to preach the word. I have to tell you that in my experience, Sundays come around with alarming regularity. They're always looming. But then, of course, we have to be prepared out of season. on three different occasions, I've had to preach with less than 5 minutes' notice. The pastor just keeled over. Can you preach? I said, can you play a hymn? And give me a quiet room and a piece of paper, and I'll do the best I can. You have to be ready to preach in season and out of season. That's the main task. Years ago, I attended a small church who had a pastor with many skills, but he was not very disciplined. About once a month or once every 6 weeks, he would stand up and say, I'm sorry, but I have not had enough time to prepare for this week's sermon. And then for the next 20 to 40 minutes, he would proceed to demonstrate that what he had just said was absolutely true. He was a nice guy, and he had other skills. And so the church, you know, wanted to be nice to him. For about a decade, they debated what to do with him until finally the church simply disintegrated and closed its doors forever because he did not attend to the first things. When I first came to Central, if you were here, you may have noticed, you may have known, that there was a tradition, really many decades old, of the senior pastor wearing robes in the pulpit. And I'm getting looks from a few people. And the first week I was here, I did not wear a robe, and I've never worn one since. And now, naturally enough, I got a couple of notes the first week or inquiries about not wearing a robe. And a couple of people kindly and articulately gave me the reasons why pastors should wear robes. The reasons essentially are these. A robe sets a man apart, so he's not an individual. He's representing God's cause, and it's not his words, it's God's words. And so we don't attend to the man, but we attend to him as a separated man, as God's agent. That's the argument for wearing robes. And the argument against wearing robes is exactly the same, except in the opposite direction. Robes set the man apart, and they, you know, make him seem to be different from the ordinary people. And I'm thinking to myself, I already stand in this big pulpit up here, and you know, do I really need to be set apart more by wearing a robe? And so those two arguments balance each other out, and it was a tie. But then, of course, there's the fact that robes are really hot, hot enough to induce rivers of water to stream down my back and sometimes even form pools in my shoes. So that, not really. So that I thought, you know, that broke the tie, and so I didn't wear robes. Now, for about 3 months, it was very quiet, and then after a while, some people began to suspect he may never wear a robe. We better talk to him about this. And there was a session meeting, and it came up, and we had about maybe a 20 or 30 minute discussion of robes, and one elder stood up, and he gave a carefully prepared little speech that was intended as an encouragement and as a compliment. And a vote of confidence and gratitude, and really it effectively ended the discussion at once. He said just this. He said, Pastor, as long as you preach the Word of God every Sunday, you can wear whatever you wish. Now, I don't think he meant Bermuda shorts, but, you know, the point was clear. And people kind of accepted that as good wisdom, and yet, although it was meant as a compliment and as an encouragement, you know, we're all a little bit insecure, right? And my poor mind laid hold of the phrase, as long as you preach the Word of God, you can wear whatever you want. And I thought, gee, that could be taken in a conditional way. You know, you can wear what you want as long as you perform, as you do the job. Well, what shall we say of that? The truth of the matter is, that observation, you can wear whatever you want as long as you do your main job, is actually very true experientially. There are certain core tasks a leader in the church, and anywhere else for that matter, must perform. And the church is preaching and teaching, shepherding the flock of God one by one and as a whole, overseeing the church in the present, considering the past, looking where it needs to go in the future. And if you attend to those things, then the weaknesses we all have can be overlooked a little. We all have weaknesses. Your pastors, not just me, but others too, we all have weaknesses. We forget to return phone calls. We delay hospital visits sometimes. We avoid critics. We forget names. We lose track of time. We botch announcements. I once botched the wedding vows, like the I take you. That's pretty serious stuff. But you know, it's okay. It's okay. You know, we appreciate it. I was with another former student of mine about a year ago in Virginia. He's a really great guy. He's a wonderful pastor, teacher of God's word. He's got a pastoral touch. He's a good evangelist. The church is growing. The people just love him. He invited me to come and speak to a pastor's conference and was driving me to the conference. In the back seat was the associate pastor who kept saying things like, "No, not that way. Go to the left, not that road. Stay in this lane." I looked at him eventually, and he explained that this wonderful pastor has an extreme tendency to get lost in his own town. It's so bad that they send someone with him whenever possible just so he can get where he's supposed to go. And he's lived in the city. It's a big city, mind you, but he's lived there for about 5 years. Now, think about this with me for a moment. The associate pastor added this when I looked at him. He said, "Yeah, he gets lost all the time, but you know, it's oddly endearing to know that our pastor, who's so good at so many things, has this flaw. But you know perfectly well that if he wasn't preaching well, wasn't taking care of pastoral matters well, and the church is going the wrong direction, it wouldn't be oddly endearing. It would be, and another thing, he can't even drive home successfully." Whether you like it or not, there's a certain requirement that we who lead take care of first things first. Pastors deserve unconditional love, just like everybody else. But the truth is that the same Apostle Paul who said, "Christ Jesus who came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, the foremost," also said, "Look at my example." In fact, many times he held up his example before the church. There is a passage I love to read in Acts chapter 20 where Paul speaks to the elders of the church at Ephesus when he's seeing them for the last time. He knows he's going to die before long. And he says, "I'm going within, you know, some dozens of miles of your church. If you travel down, we can meet, we can visit one last time." And they do, because they love him so much. He was there longer than anywhere else, 3 years. And when he's with them, he reviews his ministry and holds it as an example to them. He says, "You know, I served the Lord with tears. Despite trials, I persisted. I didn't shrink from proclaiming anything that was profitable. I proclaimed the whole counsel of God. I am innocent of your blood. I taught publicly when anyone could interact. And I taught privately from house to house. I discharged my responsibility. I never ceased to admonish you with tears." And he says, "I served you. And you need to serve the same way." He says, "I took care of my tasks." And the implication is they love him. The elders are in tears because they knew he served them well. The first task, then, of a pastor is character. The second is first things first. The third thing I try to remember as I go round and around the fishbowl is this: it is possible even for church leaders to drown in the consequences of sin. We proclaim the gospel, but we also face sin every day. Now, I have to tell you that a lot of you here in this church are encouragers. I get a lot of encouraging words and comments and emails, and I'm really thankful for it. I really am. Still, overall, not many people call up to say, "Hey, Pastor, it's our 11th wedding anniversary. I just want you to know everything's going great. It's really holding, and we love each other more than ever. Bye." No, people call when their marriage is in a shambles, when things are falling apart. They call their leaders. There is a man in this church who greets me at the door most every week. He says, "Hi, Dan, just want you to know, no problems, no complaints, keep up the good work." He is not allowed to move to another state. Pastors do not often hear when someone goes for a physical and the report comes back beautiful. "Hey, Pastor, just want you to know my valves are going clickety-clack. My cholesterol is perfect, and all my electrolytes and hemoglobin, it's all terrific. Just thought you'd want to know." No, we hear when the routine physical turns up bad news, and we're most likely to hear if it's really bad news. And that's right. People should turn to their spiritual leaders in those days. But nonetheless, sometimes I feel, all the pastors feel, like those carnivorous fish at the top of the food chain that devour the other fish, and no fish can expel mercury. And so the farther you go up the food chain, the greater the concentration of mercury, the greater the concentration of evil is. But now I need to make a shift, and I'm not going to make it all at once. I'm going to ask you to be patient and watch for it, okay? It's not just the evil outside, it's the evil inside that can drag a pastor down. But for a moment, I'm going to still talk about evils from the outside. One of the things that's really sad about pastors, I guess I have to confess, is that when I hear about terrible suffering, things very wrong, it really brings me down. But I hate to admit it, but it's true, that sometimes petty complaints can bring me down almost as much. So, for example, I told you the story about the goldfish a year ago. And there are actually two studies of goldfish and their memories. It sounds incredible that two different groups would study goldfish memories, but it's true. And one group concluded that goldfish have a memory, short term, of 3 seconds, and another concluded it was 7 seconds. And so after I said goldfish have a memory of 3 seconds, someone said, no, you're wrong. It's actually 7 seconds. To which I wanted to say, well, actually there are two studies, and the one with greater scholars, with greater controls, and more approval by government agencies said 3 seconds, not 7 seconds. You read the inferior study. Now, I didn't say that, but I wanted to. And then another thing that pastors hear very, very often, you know that I often throw out little asides, just sort of throwaway lines or observations, and a lot of people like that, and other people don't. I get letters that say, or emails, you know, Pastor, how could you address that very, very important topic for just 2 sentences? To which the answer is, well, I gave it an entire sermon 7 weeks ago, but you weren't here for unknown reasons. I don't say that either, but I want to. And I let these things, you know, get under my skin sometimes. What it really boils down to from critics sometimes is this: you did not say what I wanted you to say when I wanted you to say it, using the words I wanted you to use, so I'm upset with you. And that is irritating and frustrating. But the truth of the matter is that in every leader I have ever known, whether a church leader or a business leader, there is a sort of proud resistance to criticism. Who are you who know so much less than I, who've worked so far less than I? Who are you to criticize me? I'm the expert. I have the experience. I considered the options and I chose the correct path. Well, you know, the truth of the matter is that sometimes people who aren't experts and haven't thought about it long just kind of sit there and say, that doesn't sound right. And they have a right to say that. In other words, it's not just the sins of the people in the congregation. It's the sins in the heart of the pastor. It's the sin in the leader that also can drag the leader down. When a critic says, I don't like what you said, I don't like what you did, it's often a sign of pride in the critic. And when the leader, when I, don't like the criticism, it's often a sign of pride in the leader, in me. We're all sinners. We're cardiologists with heart disease. We all have the same potential to drown in the consequences of sin. Critics are proud. Pastors are proud. Pastors who get to study the grace of God and the glory of Christ, who get paid to study God's Word, sometimes become complainers. I don't know why, but actually a lot of pastors are complainers. Maybe it's because they have such high ideals and high aspirations and people fall so far short. I don't know why, but it's true. Who can deliver us? Who can deliver the church from this? You know Paul's answer. Jesus Christ our Lord can. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief, of whom we are the chiefs. I've said it to you before. The church is the only organization in the world where you have to be a sinner to join. In order to get in, you have to say, I'm unworthy to get in. Then once you say that loudly and clearly and convincingly, I have no right to be in, then you can get in. The church is a society of sinners, saved only, redeemed only, living only by the grace of Christ. And so we go round and around the fishbowl. And some days we forget so very fast how sinful and needy we are. And some days we forget that the cure, the only cure, is the grace of God shown to us in Christ. But can we remember? Can we try to remember together? We are a society of sinners, saved only by grace. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I and you are the chief. Pray with me. Lord, we do pray that as we go round and around, prone to forget, that we would remember, that our memory would last, that we are sinners saved by your grace supreme, by your grace alone. May we live by it, remembering it, all days. Through Christ we ask, amen.